for that marvelous story of redeeming grace Dennis has shared with us. And turn to a passage now in 2 Corinthians where we're dealing with that very kind of thing in this great letter from the hand of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 12 this morning. We're going to begin today one of the greatest passages in the New Testament, in my estimation. In this section we have, I think, the clearest explanation of the great secret of Paul's phenomenal ministry to be found anywhere in the Scripture. It runs from 2:12 right on through chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, clear to chapter 7, verse 2. I've treated this passage in my book called Authentic Christianity because it has done so much to change my own life and ministry, and because I feel it is so beautifully expressive of what real Christianity is. And yet, strangely, in this 2 Corinthian letter, this is a parenthesis in the epistle. The apostle is digressing from what he had started to say. And this great section emerges as kind of an impulsive cry out of his heart, born out of his discussion of his problems and his pressures with these people at Corinth. You get the background of it as we begin in verse 12. Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord, but my mind could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." We've already seen how the apostle is concerned about what's happening down in the city of Corinth, where he had labored for almost 2 years, and he'd sent Titus down to see what he could do with the situation, and now he's patiently waiting for Titus to return and to bring him news from Corinth. And out of the pressures that he felt, we have this magnificent description here of the power by which he lived. And notice in verse 12, a couple of things there. The apostle had left the city of Ephesus and gone down to Troas. That's near the site of ancient Troy, which is famous in classical history. And he'd gone there to preach the gospel of Christ. That was a wonderful motive. He was carrying out his normal ministry. He longed to proclaim this good news everywhere he went because wherever he came, he found people sinking in abject despair and hopelessness and frustration and living in violence and superstition, very much like we just heard described this morning. And Paul knew that if he could proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, hope would rise in the midst of the darkness, and people could be delivered from the chains and bondage of their sins. So he came into Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. And he says, a door was opened for me. God gave him a great opportunity. And he had a tremendous occasion before him to proclaim this truth with great power. Evidently, there was a receptive spirit, and a great possibility loomed before him of proclaiming the gospel in great power. And yet, notice what he says, but my mind could not rest. In other words, he says, I was unable to take advantage of the door that God had opened to me. I couldn't handle it. My mind was so troubled. I was so upset by what was going on in Corinth that I could not do what God had set before me to do in Troas. Isn't that amazing? I think we often read these stories and letters of Paul as though he were always always on top, always able to handle and cope with every situation, always cool in the midst of every pressure. But here it's clear that he wasn't, and he couldn't handle the situation. There must have been a great sense of personal failure as he saw the possibility of all his work in Corinth crumbling. And he was so distressed that he couldn't handle it. And he left and went in to meet Titus in Macedonia, a restless spirit because of the pressure within. I don't know if you've ever been there. I have. I've been in circumstances where I was called on to minister, where I was so troubled of heart about other problems that I could hardly make myself speak or take advantage of the situation. And I think I understand at least a bit about what Paul was going through here. But now notice what follows next. It's an amazing verse. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere we go. I love that verse. That's one of my very favorite verses of the New Testament. You see, despite the dark circumstances, instead of a cry of regret for his lost opportunity or of despair over the fact that he seemingly failed in Troas, there's a shout of triumph here. And this whole passage, beginning with this verse and running right on through the next chapters, is vibrant with confidence. So that again and again he says, we do not lose heart. We're not discouraged. We have great joy, great confidence. And it's one of the most triumphant passages in the New Testament. We're not going to look at but just the beginning this morning. In verses 14 through 16, you have this cry of grateful thanksgiving. And then in verse 17, a description of his very significant and effective ministry. Now, why this sudden reversal here? The verse 13 is a confession of failure. Verse 14 is a cry of triumph. And how do you get from one to the other? That's what I think most of our hearts perhaps are asking at this moment. Humanly, the apostle says the situation was dark and dreary, and he had very little sense of triumph or success. And yet spiritually, he says it was bright and glowing with possibilities, and he cries out with gratitude that God could do this. You notice he employs the word here, Christ, he says, always leads us in triumph. Most of the biblical scholars agree that he's thinking here of the occasion in the Roman culture when some great general had been sent out to battle for Rome and had gone into some enemy territory, had led an army, had fought a tremendous campaign, had subdued the enemy, had won a great victory, and had returned to Rome, and now the Senate had voted him what the Romans called a triumph. It was the equivalent of what we Americans call a ticker tape parade, like where it was given to the Pope, even in the rain, in Boston, in New York, just a few days ago. When some great conquering hero passes through the streets of the city, and in this case, the conquering general would ride in a chariot through the streets, preceded by priests bearing incense burners, spreading incense everywhere, and followed by captives that he had caught in the campaign, bound with chains, heading for their execution. And then the rest of the captains and officers of the army following behind, and the streets of the city filled with shouting crowds acclaiming the triumph of this great general. Now that's what Paul says he sees himself as doing. But doing it in the midst of what seemed to everybody, including him, a time of failure and of defeat on this occasion. It's a tremendous picture. And it's very difficult to explain this contrast on any other terms than what Paul uses here. You notice how he describes it as marked by a special fragrance. He says, the fragrance of Christ is spread abroad. And he goes on in verses 15 and 16. He says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? As this great triumphal parade passed through the city streets, there was a fragrance going up from the incense that the priests were carrying. And to the captives following in the train, it was a fragrance of death. They were headed for death. To the conquering general, and to his officers, and to the people of the city, it was a fragrance of life, because it meant deliverance from the enemies of Rome. And this is, Paul applies this to himself. He said, even in this hour of apparent defeat, I know that it wasn't that way at all. It wasn't a defeat. It was a victory, because Christ always leads us in triumph and spreads the fragrance of his presence through us everywhere we go. Notice that the fragrance here is seen as going in two directions, upwards to God. Wherever Paul went, this little bandy-legged, bow-legged, bald-headed, hook-nosed little Jew, Pharisee that he'd been and so on, everywhere he went, unprepossessing in appearance, without a commanding presence, coming into a city in the dust of the road, yet everywhere he went, there was spread the fragrance of Christ. And God, watching this little man, found his own heart blessed with the fragrance of his own son emerging from the life of Paul. And more than that, he says, it was spread to all the people, two groups, those who were against the message, it was a fragrance of death. Ron Ritchie was telling me this week about conducting a funeral for a friend of his just a week or so ago out in Foothills Park. And the man had been well known in the community. It was just a new Christian when he died in an accident. And at the funeral, there were a great crowd of people, and there was a little band of people who stood by themselves, who did not like what was being said. They were angry and sullen, and they wrote letters afterward complaining with what Ron had said in preaching the good news of Christ to this group. That to them, he was a fragrance of death. They didn't like what he said. He reminded them of things they wanted to forget. And the whole occasion was a fragrance of death. But there was a great crowd of people who were blessed by what he said, to whom the message came as a message of hope and joy and deliverance and relief. And to them, Ron and his message was a fragrance of life unto life. Now you see, that's dealing with stark reality. The Christian life is to be like that, where what we do is either turn people on or turn them off, but we never leave them unchanged. That's the point Paul makes. The impact of his life was such that wherever he came, people were changed by the message that he preached and the life that he lived. Now, what does all this mean? Well, I think it means that though the world was unimpressed by Paul, and though he himself felt frustration and restlessness and even a great sense of failure, nevertheless, he knew a secret. And that secret transformed everything he did. And in the knowledge of that great secret, he realized that what was actually happening was that there was a great triumph going on. And despite how he himself felt about it, there was being spread abroad a tremendous fragrance of life, of the life of Christ, and a great victory was being accomplished. Now, he didn't feel it, but he knew it was so. And so he cries out, thanks be to God. He is eternally grateful for what was going on. Now that's the Christian life. And I want to tell you something. If I didn't believe that, I'd resign from the pastorate tomorrow morning. Because there are times when I have to minister, as I think many of you have to, out of a sense of weakness and failure and uncertainty and no visible results at all. And yet, it's the confidence that God is at work, even despite the circumstances, that makes it possible to carry on. This last week, I've just come back yesterday from Seattle, where Ron Ritchie and John Fisher and I were privileged to speak to some 2,400 college students at the campus of Seattle Pacific University. And I had to teach them in chapel every morning, four mornings in a row. I had the opportunity to teach the Word of God to these attentive and very responsive students. And it was a great occasion, a great opportunity. But I want to tell you that every morning that I spoke, it was with a heavy heart. That I can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. The reason was because my second daughter, whom many of you know has been for years now struggling with her faith, seems to be going further rather than getting closer to redemption. And watching her in all her struggles, knowing and seeing how there seems to be no turning around, no willingness to listen. It's impossible to avoid a sense of failure as a parent and as a father. And my heart was filled all this week with that. The enemy picks it up and assaults. And yet I can say, too, this morning, with great confidence to you, that I know that in the midst of all that struggle and failure, there was great victory. Why? Well, not because of me, but because God is at work in me. Now, that's the Christian life. There's a great deal of misunderstanding, I think, about this triumph in Christ. We hear the phrase, the victorious Christian life. Well, there is such a thing, but it's not as most people imagine it. I think a lot of people today have the idea that it's sort of like Disneyland. Many of you, I'm sure most of you, have taken a trip through the Pirates of the Caribbean. And you know how you get in one of these boats and you go down through this cave and all kinds of ferocious-looking enemies leap out at you, threaten you with loud noises. Battles occur all around you. And guns boom and shells splash in the water beside you. And yet you pass through safely. They've never lost a person in the Pirates of the Caribbean. A lot of people think that's what the Christian life is like. That you just move right on through and nothing ever gets to you. A lot of threats, but nothing ever happens. And you sail right on through safely until you come into the harbor beyond. And everything sounded like it was going to be terrible, but nothing ever reached you. And they call that the victorious Christian life. If that's it, Paul knew nothing about it. Because he went through heartache and anguish and despair and problems, and he lists them a little later on in this epistle. And other people think that the Christian life and the victorious life is seen as kind of a continuous demonstration of overcoming power. Like General Patton smashing through across Europe in the Second World War. He's got what it takes, and nothing can stand in his way. And he goes across the countries of Europe, smashing through every obstacle. And it's very evident that he's got the power to handle everything that comes. Now, a lot of people think that's the victorious Christian life. But if it is, again, Paul knew nothing about that. That isn't it. No, you see, instead it's a feeling of weakness. This very letter, Paul will close it on that note. His strength, he says, is made perfect in my weakness. That's when you feel there's nothing happening. That if your confidence is in the work of the Lord, you can be sure that everything is happening then. The victorious life is a life of no evident success, or perhaps just fleeting glimpses of it, no sense of triumph. And yet it's happening, and a powerful impact is being made. Transforming forces are being released, and if you are confident that God is doing what he said, you can be sure that your life is having a tremendous impact. Now, that's what it's talking about. Listen to this description of Paul's own ministry in verse 17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Notice the sharp contrast there. We're not, he says, peddlers of God's word. It's a tone of contempt. He sees certain people of his day as kind of street salesmen, going through the scriptures and picking out some little trinket that they think is attractive to people and going out and peddling it abroad in order to make a comfortable living. That sounds right up to date, doesn't it? There are a lot of people like that today. You can turn on the television or the radio or pick up a Christian magazine, and you just are deluged by peddlers of God's word. People who have found something attractive about the scriptures, and they're working it to the utmost, using it to make a comfortable living. Some people peddle tongues. Other peddle healing. Some people peddle prophecy. But whatever it is, they're making a very comfortable living. Some are raking in millions of dollars from the people of God all over the country by what amounts to nothing less than a religious racket. And the government would long to do something about it, but doesn't know how because of the protections of our Constitution. And so the religious racketeers flourish in our day. And you see, Paul was aware of that. He knew these people. They were there in the first century as well. There's others who come at it a different way. Some people, even in that time, as they do today, pose as scholars who are writing learned dissertations and commanding very high salaries for peddling theological crap. And that's going on in our day, too. I don't mean this, what I've just said, to apply to the faculty at Seattle Pacific, but we had a chance to speak to the faculty up there, and among other things we said, we were reminding them of how we had been so impressed by the students' hunger for contact with faculty leaders on a spiritual basis. And we reminded, Ron especially reminded these faculty that they were the shepherds of these young lives. And they did have responsibilities to minister to them. And he paraphrased the words of Jesus from the 17th chapter of Luke. He said to them, remember how Jesus said, if you mess with God's children, you'd be better off if you committed suicide. And it fell with the obvious impact upon that group of men and women. No, you see, Paul has nothing to do with this. He says his ministry is quite different. He gives us four characteristics. First, it's sincere. He believes what he preaches, and he practices it as well. He doesn't preach cream and live skim milk, like a dairyman once said to me. He preaches what he believes. And second, it's purposeful. He's commissioned by God. He's sent to do something. He isn't just drifting through life, enjoying himself. He's not beating the air, but he has a goal in view. He tells us what it is in Colossians, that I might present every man mature in Christ, grown up in Christ. That's his goal. For this I toil, he says, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. I had an opportunity this week to speak to a group of pastors in the Seattle area. And I hadn't been there in the area 2 hours before people started telling me how they were all praying for revival to come again into that area. And while I was speaking to these pastors, I hadn't meant to say this, but it just burst out. I said to them, you know, I think you ought to quit praying for revival. I don't believe in praying for revival. You know why? Because we're not doing what God sent us to do. If we were to do what the Lord told us to do, equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, you wouldn't need to pray for revival. You'd find that if you do what God has sent us to do, you're promised revival. And all we need to do is begin to obey what the Word of God has told us to do. You know, as I travel around, I am so impressed by the biblical illiteracy of the people of God in evangelical churches. They don't know their Bibles. I'm sure that's true of many here at PBC. They never really learned and heard what the Word of the living God is saying to them. And this is what God is waiting for, and what a spiritual awakening is dependent on, is that we begin to learn again these things. And third, Paul says, he lives and ministers in the sight of God. That is up front, wide open, available for anybody to inspect. Knowing that God himself is evaluating him and always aware of the divine appraisal in his life. And finally, his ministry is in Christ. We speak in Christ. Later on, he'll say, we are ambassadors for Christ. God speaking through us as though it were Christ is speaking to you, he says. And there's a deep sense of authority in that message. And in the midst of all this, aware of all this, he raises this question. Who is sufficient for these things? Now, we're going on to see an answer to that next week. It's all right if you want to read ahead and find it out yourself. But that's the question I think I'd like to leave with us this morning. Who's sufficient for these things? You're in the ministry as much as I am. You have just as much responsibility as I do to bear a witness to those who are in despair and hopelessness around you. You, too, have gifts of the Spirit given to you to enable you to have an impact in the lives of hundreds, if not thousands, of people in this day and age. The spiritual health of our country rests upon people like you and me. And who is sufficient for these things? Well, Paul's going to give us the answer in the next passage. And it's not, you see, gird up your loins and do your best and try to do something for God. That's not it. That's the gospel that is destroying the credibility of Christianity in the country today. But if we're going to touch this world in our generation, as the apostle touched his world in his, we're going to have to learn the great secret that he learned, that Christ is our sufficiency, and he alone can do this work. And that's where I leave this question. Remember, Jesus said to his own disciples one day, he asked them, are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And in the thoughtlessness of their ignorance, they answered, yes, we're able. Sure. We can do that. And the Lord said to them, you shall indeed be baptized with that baptism and drink of that cup. There is something available for all believers that they have to understand that involves a kind of death, but out of it rises the new life and the new impact and the new power of a living God at work. And that's where true Christianity is found. Let's bow in prayer. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. And then there is a forum immediately following this. If you have questions or comments on this message this morning, you're invited to just stay right in the auditorium here. These doors will be closed. The Sunday school classes will go on. This is another elective that you can choose if you like for the next half hour or so. All right, let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to a new ministry, to a different lifestyle. Call us away, Lord, from the pleasures and the pursuits of the world around us, given to us far more in terms of joy and peace and gladness and happiness. But Lord, you have done so on terms that involve hurt and failure sometimes and suffering and death. We thank you for that. We pray that we may be faithful to you in all these things according to your mind and will and by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.